Welcome to church on 10-10-10. Did anybody realize that when you woke up this morning? It's 10-10-10. I don't know. If I was a gambling man, I'm not. But, you know, that's, wow. Or get married today. If you're single and you want to get married today. It's just, you'll never forget the anniversary date for sure. All right, we're in Hebrews 11. Turn there with me in your Bibles, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. Our ushers have Bibles to hand out if you'd like a Bible today, so just raise your hand if you forgot yours or you don't have one. We're happy to hand out Bibles. It is page 852 in those Bibles from our ushers, Hebrews 11, page 852 in those Bibles from our usher. Today's part 5 and the conclusion of a series we've been doing through chapter 11 entitled Faith Lessons. We've been working off of a standard definition about faith in the process of the last several weeks, that faith is action based on trust and confidence in the promises and faithfulness of God. We have looked at several examples over the last few weeks of men and women who demonstrated tremendous faith in the face of difficulties or decisions, trials or temptations, and last week, we looked at the examples of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. We looked at the example of the Israelites taking the city of Jericho. And we looked at the example of Rahab listed there in Hebrews 11. Today, we're going to start at verse 32. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. We're going to see several other examples, and then we'll study these together. So, Hebrews 11, starting at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we pray this morning, I want to mention one prayer request. I got an email late last night from Reverend Rob Shank. Some of you are familiar with Rob. He's preached here a couple of times. And he's our missionary on Capitol Hill. He's the founder and the director of Faith in Action there in the nation's capital. He's been making some inroads with some Muslim leaders sharing the gospel. And he made a trip even to Morocco. And he's been influential in the life of a man by the name of Sidi Moulad. And Sidi Moulad was arrested in Algeria. And Rob emailed me late last night and he said, the Algerians are known for their torture and killing. And we don't know what has happened to Sidi Moulad. He's got a wife and two small children. He's missing after he was arrested in Algeria and likely in persecution of his faith. So we want to lift up Sidi Moulad. I told Rob we'd pray for him. So we don't know him, but let's just lift him up before the throne of grace tonight as we today as we begin our Bible study. Father, we just want to come before your throne of grace, and we thank you that you are a loving God and the Savior of the world through Jesus Christ. And we, Lord, ask that you would be with Sidi Moulad. We don't know him. We pray that he's not been killed already, that if he's being tortured, that you would, Lord, providentially intervene, that he might be released and returned to his wife and two small children. We just pray, Father, that you would deliver him from harm's way. And that he and others who are Muslims will have the opportunity to grow in the new faith of Jesus Christ, which is foreign to them. And for many of them, they will be killed and they will be expelled from their own households. But Lord, we just thank you that you are Lord of all and that you told us in advance that you've come not to bring peace but a sword. There will be division in families, even for those who would accept you against those who would reject you. And so we just pray for this man, and We lift up Rob. We thank you for his ministry on Capitol Hill and the inroads that he's making with Muslims to share the gospel. We just ask you to continue to bless him and the work that you've called him to. Thank you now, Lord, for this time in your word. We want to lift up our Bible study to you. We pray that you will be glorified as we study it together. And as we are encouraged by these mighty examples of men and women of faith, that we would be stretched in our own faith, that we would be brave and courageous to trust you in difficult situations, that you would be glorified through the way that we live our lives in confidence of the promises and the faithfulness of our Lord. And bless this time, we pray now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Here, starting in verse 32, we see more examples by name. We have six men listed: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. In addition, the writer of Hebrews mentions prophets, women, and others, though they aren't named. But as he closes out this 11th chapter, these are the final ones that he points to as great examples of men and women of faith. And I want you to notice with me that all of them are commended for their exemplary faith. All of them exercised great bravery and courage in demonstrating their faith in the Lord. But I want you to notice that there's a difference between two groups of people here in these closing verses of Hebrews 11. You have one group that is commended for their faith because of their valiant acts. That's given to us starting in verse 33. Notice again that it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. I mean, you just read that part, you just want to go, ooh, ooh. I mean, you just feel that sense of valiant acts of faith. That's one group that gets commended. But then you have another group that's very different from the first group. But yet the second group is also commended for their faith. But notice with me, starting at the middle of verse 35, notice this second group. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And then he adds, these were all commended for their faith. So notice the difference between the first group, valiant acts of faith. Second group, also commended for faith, though they were really commended for faith because they endured suffering. Why is this important to point out? Because faith is not to be measured in terms of results. Not in this lifetime. Two groups of people commended equally for their faith. One group demonstrated their faith through great valiant acts. Another group commended for their faith because they endured suffering. And the group that endured suffering is no less examples of faith than the group that demonstrated valiant acts. This is critical for us to get. We notice, if you will, let me point out again, that the one group shut the mouths of lions. The other group was mentioned about those who were sawed in two. Very different people. Shut the mouths of lions and sawed in two. By the way, church tradition tells us that Isaiah, the prophet, was sawed in two. But he's commended for his faith. You have here the difference between faith, which is, some would say today, measured in terms of results, and the difference between that and what faith really is. And that is faith being measured in terms of perseverance in the face of adversity, where men and women demonstrated faith in God, though they didn't always get what they had hoped for. What happened in their lives was not what they had wished or dreamed. They ended up being sawed in two. Some of them ended up being persecuted. Some of them were mistreated. Some of them were stoned to death. But yet they're commended for their faith as much as the people who shut the mouths of lions, who escaped the edge of the sword, who administered justice, who routed foreign armies. And here's why this is critical for us to get. Because unfortunately, in the body of Christ, great damage has been done by some who have judged others by what the judges perceive as a lack of faith when they look at other people and they evaluate the results instead of looking at them and evaluating their perseverance through difficulties. Because that's what real faith is. Sometimes it does all work out well, happily ever after, not always. And the people for whom it does not always work out happily ever after in this lifetime are still examples of faith. We got to stop this judgmentalism. We got to stop shaming people. We got to stop damaging believers by looking at them and going, well, you know, it didn't work out for you. You must not have enough faith. Or look at the condition that you're in. You must not have enough faith. Look what's happened to your life. There must be a problem in your life. You don't have enough faith. That kind of stuff is nonsense. Those kind of people who were spreading that false doctrine will one day apologize to Isaiah because he was sawed in two. What are we thinking? That just because you're sawed in two, you're persecuted, you're stoned to death, that it didn't turn out for you, that must be a reflection of your lack of faith? Far from the truth. The reality is those very people are just as commended for their great faith. And yet it didn't turn out for them in this lifetime, as well as it might have turned out for others. Both groups equally commended. And if we don't move away from this kind of judging faith by results, it will create in the body of Christ judgmentalism and or disillusionment with God. Because suddenly God is not, you know, like we think that faith leverages God. That if we just have enough faith, God's going to perform for us. Where did we ever buy into that? God's never obligated to perform for us. God always does what is best for us, and that may not always be what we think is best. But if we always deferred to Him, that He is great, He is high and lifted up, He is holy, He is mighty, He is majestic, He is sovereign in all His ways, then even when it doesn't work out the way we thought, we can still have faith in a God who is true in all His ways. We've got to understand this. Because it says the one group, some escaped the edge of the sword. In verse 34. Verse 37, it says some died by the sword. Who had faith? Both. Both did. Because you see, the ultimate reward is heaven. Even the people who escaped the edge of the sword would eventually die. All of us together have the rich reward of heaven. That's the ultimate hope that we have, which is why, also in verse 35, it says others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. There were some who committed great acts of valor, and there were others who resigned themselves as they were being tortured for their faith that it's okay because I have a greater reward in heaven. And they received persecution, though it wasn't ideal, though they certainly didn't wish it or want it, but they accepted that the greater reward is heaven, and it far transcends any suffering of this present age. So don't look at other people and think to yourself, well, if they're in a bad spot, if they're in a bad situation, if they're sick and they don't seem to be healed all the time, that doesn't always happen. I believe in the miraculous healing of God, not to underplay that at all. But some people God chooses to take home in the long run. And there's many ways that we look at people and shame them because we look at their circumstances and we judge by the results that they must not have much faith. That is not true. People in difficult situations who are desperate and in a very trying time in their life can still be model examples of faith because it's measured in your relentless pursuit of God. It's measured in the way that you pursue Him and you have faith and trust in Him no matter what the results in this lifetime. So, having said all that, which is important to point out as Hebrews ends there in chapter 11 on the subject of faith, let's look now at some of these examples starting here in verse 32. Look again in verse 32. Writer of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Well, and so neither do I have time to tell you about all of them. So because I don't have time to tell you about all six, I've chosen three for the purpose of today's Bible study. And I chose the three that I thought would probably be lesser known examples in Scripture. Most people, if you've been around church long enough, have probably heard something about the life of Samson the He-Man. You've probably heard something about King David. You've probably heard something about Samuel the prophet. The lesser known guys on the list are Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah. So those are the three we're going to look at this morning with the time that we have left. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Judges, because all three of their lives are mentioned in the book of Judges. So put a bulletin there in Hebrews. We'll come back at the end. But we're going to jump on over to the book of Judges. It's the seventh book of the Old Testament. And in those Bibles from our ushers, it's page 172 is where we're going. Start with me in Judges chapter 4. If you go to Judges chapter 4, we're going to see these three lives. And actually, I'm going to go in chronological order in the book of Judges, because Barak actually precedes Gideon. So we're going to look at Barak, Gideon, and then Jephthah. We're going to start here in Judges 4 with the example of Barak. Not Obama, but Barak of the Bible, an example of faith. All right, Judges 4. This is the story of Barak. Now, I got to be honest with you. As I read the life of Barak, I struggled to find, why is it this guy is listed in the Hebrew Hall of Faith? Because at first glance, his life is not all that, courageous. Now, as I dug deeper, I think I found the reason. Obviously, the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so there's got to be a reason here. So, knowing that, I just kept digging till I found something that I thought was, okay, this must be why the guy ends up in Hebrews 11. But here's why, at first glance, I wouldn't have picked this guy. And one day I'll probably have to apologize to his face. But here's the reason why. At this particular time in Israel's history, there's not a real man to be found. Now, I mean, there are men by gender, but there is not a real man who wants to rise to the occasion, step up to the plate. There's not a man who wants to lead Israel. And there's not a man who wants to fight to defend her honor. You can't find the man. In fact, at this particular time, it's the only time in the Bible during the period of the Judges that there's actually a woman who's leading Israel. Her name is Deborah. And Deborah calls Barak to come fight. Bring some fighting men with you, for goodness sakes, and fight for God and fight for the country, because the Israelites have been oppressed by the Canaanites at this particular time in Israel's history. So Deborah calls Barak and says, get yourself up here. Now look at starting at verse 6 of Judges chapter 4. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Now this is Deborah talking. Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. All right, now pause for a moment. So here's Deborah, the prophetess, who's leading Israel at this particular time. I can just see her with the finger in Barak's face. Like, the Lord commands you, would you please, some man, be a man around here, and take 10,000 guys from Zebulun and Naphtali, and go down and fight the guys, and I myself, Deborah says, I will go after Jabin, who's the king of the Canaanites, and Sisera, his commanding official of the army, and I will lure them to the Kishon River, I will bring them there so that you can fight them. Okay, go. Now, I want you to notice the next verse with me, verse 8. Here's why I don't really like the guy. God will give me grace and forgiveness. But verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Stop it. Be a man. I just want to cry out and smack this guy. Just, would you please do something? I won't go if you... Just grates me. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, don't be too judgmental on this guy, because after all, Deborah is a prophetess, and so God's hand is upon her. Maybe all he is saying is out of respect. Deborah, God's hand is on you. I'm not going to fight unless you go with me. No, that's not what he's saying. How do we know? Because of her reply. Look at verse 9. She says, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you. But because of the way you were going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. She gets it. She knows this guy is the definition of mamsy. Okay, I'll go if I must. But I just want you to know, the honor will not be yours. The honor's going to go to a woman. And she's not talking of herself, by the way. She's prophesying about a woman by the name of Jael. We're going to read about her further in the story. Keep reading. So, Rest of verse 9, or rather verse 10. So Deborah went with, this is the end of verse 9. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now, thank God for that. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. Verse 12 says, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, go, please. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Now, again, let me have your attention. God uses Barak in a wonderful way. And here's where we have to at least acknowledge, okay, Barak's being, you know, pretty brave here, because he's in front of 10,000 guys. He's leading the way. So he is putting his own life on the line, but he has faith in God. And he's trusting God in this battle against the Canaanites, and God gives the victory. Now, Sisera, who's the commander of the Canaanites, you know, they have an advantage. They have iron chariots, 900 of them. That's powerful warfare in this day. Sisera, though, sees that he's losing, and so he runs. He runs, and he goes to Harosheth Hagoyim, which is about 20 miles away. So this takes some time to get there, obviously, and Barak pursues him. But now, notice, if you will, that Sisera finds shelter with who he thinks is a friend. And now we're going to be introduced to Jael, this woman here, in the rest of the story. So verse 17 says, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael, that's her name. By the way, in Hebrew, it means wild goat. Keep that in mind. Jael, the wild goat, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Wow! Moral of the story, never take a nap near a wild goat. All right, just whew! Now, obviously, she knew he was the enemy. She actually was a good discerner of his character, and so she really pegged him. All right. She nailed him. But listen, brings new meaning to the expression, he got hammered one night. But anyhow, here's what's happening. This is like so weird, isn't it? You know, like Deborah's like, rise up and be a man. And then you have this other woman, Jael's just like, well, I know how to hammer. You know, I know how to use a good hammer and a tent peg. And I see a good opportunity right here. I mean, would you like to be married to that lady? I wouldn't want to go to sleep. But anyhow, Barak pursues. He gets here to the tent, and the guy doesn't even have the luxury of killing the enemy. Jael's standing at the front of the tent going, I already killed him, took care of it. The guy's gone 20 miles. Can't even kill Sisera. Already done. So, you know, when I look at the story, I'm digging going, where's this guy just a real valiant hero here? But I think what it really amounts to is that there's a similarity here between him and actually Gideon, who's the next story. Now, there's many dissimilarities, but I think on one level, Barak and Gideon are very much alike. So before I actually explain what I think is the faith lesson from Barak, let's see it here in Gideon. Go to chapter 6 of Judges. Chapter 6, here's the summary leading up to Gideon. The Israelites are now being attacked by another group of people, not the Canaanites. Now they're being attacked by the Midianites. The Midianites practice what's called scorched earth warfare. Whenever they would besiege a territory, they would burn it to the ground. They would just leave ashes. So the Israelites, the Bible says, are hiding in caves, in cisterns, any place that they can find shelter. And Gideon is a young man we're introduced to here in Judges 6. He's probably, most Bible experts believe, no older than about 17. And he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, that's because normally you'd thresh wheat out in the open on the threshing floor, but he doesn't want to be seen by the Midianites. So he's secretively threshing the last bit of grain that his family has in a wine press. And the Lord appears to him there. Now, the story starts out by referring to the Lord as the angel of the Lord. But most times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where you see the angel of the Lord with the direct article, the, it is a reference to the Lord himself. It is an appearance of the Lord. And in fact, we'll see this as it goes forward in the story, that it is the Lord. And Gideon actually names that place Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, because he saw the Lord. So pick up the story here in Judges 6, starting in verse 12. It says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. The Lord, now notice it switches directly to the Lord, turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Now, notice, if you would, in the story, in the nation of Israel, there were 12 tribes. All the people belonged to one of 12 tribes. Manasseh was the smallest of the 12 tribes. Within each tribe, there were clans. Within each clan, there were families. Within each family, there were individuals. What Gideon does when he argues with the Lord is basically say that he's the least of the least of the least. Why would you pick me? Because he says to the Lord, hey, my family belongs to the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh is the least of the tribes. And my family belongs to the clan, which is the least of the tribes. And my family is the least of the clan, and I'm the least of my family. You got the wrong guy. That's what he's saying. You don't know who you have here. I'm the least of the least of the least. But God knows exactly who he has here. Whenever you think about yourself as not having much to contribute to the Lord, because maybe you're too young, or you're too old, or you don't have enough experience, or you don't have the kind of gifts this other person has, and you diminish your own value in the hands of the Lord, you are exactly the kind of person that God is looking for. Because God always chooses the least suspecting people so that he can get the most glory. So that nobody can say, well, yeah, it was all because of my abilities and my gifts and my prowess. That's why we were victorious. No, it's going to be because God picks a 17-year-old guy and whittles his army down to 300. Now, here's how the story goes. Gideon accumulates an army of about 32,000, which seems like a formidable number. But when you compare it to the fact that in Judges 6, verse 5, it says that the Midianite army swarmed upon the land like locusts, and their fighting men were too numerous to count. 32,000 doesn't seem like a whole lot. But even with 32,000, God's about to dwindle the numbers. He says, you got too many guys. Go to Judges chapter 7. Judges 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. Now, those of you who have been with me to Israel, you know where this is. We have a Bible study right there. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneeled down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the Lord, of the others. Now, basically, out of the 10,000, the Lord distinguishes 300 who did not go all the way down, basically prostrating themselves to the water and then just, you know, drinking the water with their face. He chose 300 who only knelt and then scooped up the water to their mouths. There's been a lot of speculation and Bible studies about what that really meant to distinguish the 300. I don't honestly think that the speculation is worth our effort. I think the greater point is God whittled an army down to just 300 men who were going to fight the largest army known to man at that particular time. And he did it with the intention of revealing his power and his glory. Because 300 men are not going to be able to defeat this great army. Certainly not. And by the leadership of a 17-year-old guy, this is not going to happen unless God intervenes. Which God did. And God routed the Midianites through the use of Gideon as the leader of this small little band of men. And I think the faith lesson in all of this, because when you look at the similarities between Barak and Gideon, I believe that they are probably the ones referred to. You don't need to look back. I'll read it to you. Out of Hebrews 11:34, when it speaks of those whose weakness was turned into strength, those who became powerful in routing foreign armies. These were weak guys who exercised faith. And thus, because they exercised faith, they became strong. That they became powerful tools in the hands of God to do amazing things because they believed God. And I think the simple faith lesson there is that God will take reluctant people. He will take reluctant people who evaluate themselves as perhaps weak or incapable of really helping in any way. And He will use them for His glory if we would simply have faith in God. Reluctant leaders. Barak was a reluctant leader. I won't go unless you go, Deborah. He didn't really want to do this. Gideon argued with God. I'm the least in my family. My family's the least of the clan. My clan's the least of the tribe. You got the wrong guy. But coupled with faith, they became valiant warriors that God used. And God got all the glory. But He's looking for people who will just make themselves available. Okay, Lord, I don't know what I really have to offer. I'm not sure how you would think that I'm useful to you in terms of the kingdom. But I believe you're calling me. I believe you want me to do this. I believe you want me to serve you in that way. So, young or old, experienced or inexperienced, I come before you to be used. I have faith in you. And that's the lesson, and that's the reason these guys end up here in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. Now let's look at one last guy who has a very different life. His name is Jephthah. He's in chapter 11. So go over to Judges chapter 11, and let's see one more example here. And then we'll go back to Hebrews 11 and wrap it all up. Let me give you the background on Jephthah as you're turning to chapter 11. He's an outcast. He's been rejected by his family. His mother is a prostitute. So his half-brothers, they have the same father but different mothers. His half-brothers reject him. They basically say to Jephthah, you're not entitled to our inheritance. You have a different mother. She was a prostitute. We don't want you in our family. And they drove him out. Now, Jephthah becomes a mighty warrior. The Israelites encounter another problem. Now it's not the Canaanites. Now it's not the Midianites. Now it's the Ammonites. And so the leaders go back. They find Jephthah after they've drove him away. And they find him and they say, hey, you're kind of a mighty warrior guy. Would you come back and fight for us? Sorry that we drove you out. We need you back. And Jephthah goes. Now, it's in Judges 11. Look at verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, let's forget about that. We are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Jump over to verse 32. He goes out, he fights. Verse 32 says, "Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon." Again, a third warrior who gets mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. Now, there's a lot of people who did valiant acts for God, and Jephthah is one of them. But here's what stands out to me in particular about his life as to why he seems to be such a great reminder to us of an example of faith. You didn't pick your parents. You didn't even pick the way that you were raised. Jephthah sure didn't. His mother was a prostitute. His dad has an affair with a prostitute, gets that woman pregnant. She has a boy named Jephthah. And Jephthah's half-brothers all reject him. "Your mother's a prostitute. Get out of our house." They drove him out. He leaves. He didn't have the greatest upbringing. I mean, if you're the laugh of the town because your mom was a prostitute and your own family rejects you, scorns you, drives you away, you're now living apart from them, rejected, disgraced in their eyes. I mean, you're not feeling like you're getting the best life handed to you. What I love about Jephthah, though, is he didn't allow his family of origin to define him. He allowed his relationship with God to define him. Sometimes we come from great families, rich, rewarding heritages that we are handed, wonderful experiences in the lives that we grow up with family and siblings and parents. But some of you didn't. Some of you came from families that were not good families, where you had a hard life growing up. Let Jephthah be a reminder to you that it's not the family you came from, but it's the family that you belong to. It's God's family that defines you and your usefulness in God's eyes. It's the heritage that Jephthah had in the Lord, not the family he grew up with. Because otherwise he would have been paralyzed at the thought, "Well, I'm a nobody and I've been rejected and my mom was a prostitute and I really can't." No. He didn't say any of that stuff. He just said, "Okay, I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to have faith in God." And God used him in a wonderful way. Regardless of your heritage or your upbringing, if it was wonderful, thank God for it. If it wasn't, know this, that God can use you. If you have faith in who God is, you didn't choose your family, but you can choose to belong to God's family. You can choose to be used by God. You can choose to surrender your life to Him and allow Him, by faith in Him, to do great and wonderful things for His glory in the kingdom's sake. And that's the life of Jephthah. Now go back to Hebrews and we'll close it with the last couple of verses. Hebrews 11. Look at the last two verses here. This is worth pointing out. Hebrews 11, last two verses, 39 and 40. It says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Now, what does all that mean? Why does the 11th chapter end on that note? Here's why. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that all of these great examples of faith we've just studied, all these wonderful men and women, they never got what was promised. What's he referring to? He's referring to the promise of Messiah. These are all Old Testament saints we've been studying. These are all men and women who lived and died before Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. They lived out their faith in God, though they only had a glimpse of the promise. How much more then, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, how much more then should we, who have had the revelation of the promise, live with faith? All of these mighty men and women, they lived and they died, only having a glimpse of Jesus. But we know Jesus now through the revelation of His Word, that He died for us, that He was buried 3 days, that He rose again, that He offers life through faith in His name. And He is the promise about which the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And so the idea here is, if all of these great saints before us had great faith, though they only had a glimpse of the promise, they never received it, how much more should we live out our lives with faith in God? Because we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Let's be men and women and young people who live our lives with great courage and conviction and bravery because we have faith in the promises and in the faithfulness of God. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for these examples. We thank You, Lord, for the challenge that they bring to us when we consider that they were so faithful to You, though they didn't even know Messiah yet. We need to be faithful to you, Lord, because we have Messiah. We understand the revelation of Jesus. May we live our lives with great faith and boldness and courage and conviction. May we not be afraid of the challenges that we face, because we trust that You are sovereign and You're on the throne and You're Lord of all. We don't look to the end result, Lord. We look to You. We know that You're going to make everything work out and that ultimately You've promised heaven for us. And so, Father, we pray, we believe, we live out our lives with faith and confidence in You. But we always leave the results to You, Lord, because You know best as our Father. May You find us faithful when You come again. May You see about our lives that we truly lived our lives with great trust and confidence in the promises and faithfulness of our God. For Your glory, for Your honor, for Your praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, the Son of God. And everybody said, amen and amen. Before you're dismissed, if you want to know Christ as your Savior, or if you need prayer for anything, please always know pastors linger down around the front after the service is over. You can visit with them and pray with them. They'll be happy to minister to you. God bless you. Have a great day. You are dismissed.